The following message was given by Brother Aaron Yankowski and Roger Fisk in the church in New York City on the Lord's Day, February 3rd, 2019. The title of the message is The Divine Commission According to the Heavenly Vision for the Continuation of the Book of Acts in the Unique Flow of the Divine Stream. Scripture verses are Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 19. Psalms chapter 46, verse 4a, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10.
Well, the message from this week is worthy of and requires an absolute consecration, because the title conveys a particular kind of living. Maybe we could read the title together. The Divine Commission According to the Heavenly Vision for the Continuation of the Book of Acts in the Unique Flow of the Divine Stream. So just to spend some time considering this title, in the scriptures, God presents himself in his coming to man as flowing water. A couple of verse references, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which hold no water." And then, of course, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, which say, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes into me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he said concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed into him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." There are many other places in the scripture that refer to God coming to man as flowing water, but I think these two are really outstanding. Well, also in the scripture, there is this phrase, "the work of the Lord." And just a couple of places where it comes up. 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This phrase comes up again in the verse we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 16:10. It says, "Now if Timothy comes to you, see that he is with you without fear, for he is working the work of the Lord, even as I am." Well, this phrase, "the work of the Lord," just to think about it a little bit, throughout history, at different times, in different places, the work of the Lord has taken a very specific and particular direction. Or if you review and study the whole book of Acts, you can see that. Even with the Lord's recovery, starting in Europe, making its way to China, from China to Taiwan, from Taiwan to the United States, from the United States, you know, to so many places throughout the earth. Even, you know, here in the United States in the 1960s and 1970s, there was a definite move of the Lord to do something among the young people in this country. Many were saved, many were baptized. The church life here really started in a most definite way. And I'd say even in recent years here in the United States, among a certain group of people, just because of the geopolitical situation, the educational situation, so many people have come to the United States, that group, and have been saved, baptized, and been brought into the church life. And so you could say that just as God himself is a flow of water in his coming to man, God's work, the work of the Lord, takes a definite direction at certain times. And that is the divine stream of the work of the Lord. And as a Christian, it's my aspiration, I imagine it's your aspiration too, to identify that stream of the divine work and do our very best to participate in it as much as possible. Of course, you know, on the other hand, we kind of know that it's definite, and you can even say it's unique, because from the book of Acts we see it's possible to miss it. If you read Acts chapter 15, it says, there's another really particular phrase, it says, a sharp contention took place between Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Because of that contention, we never see Barnabas again through the book of Acts. And so it's possible we could miss it, but this divine stream of the work of the Lord, something we need to identify and we need to enter into. Well, once we've identified it, you need to consider, well, what is the content of that stream of the Lord's work? What is the commission within the stream of the Lord's work? Well, if we look at Acts chapter 26, we read those verses. The content is actually a commission that's according to the heavenly vision that Paul saw. Why is it heavenly?
Thank you.
I think certainly in nature and in content, it's heavenly. But also, when Paul saw it, it was a voice coming out of heaven. And then later, of course, he says that he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that a man's not supposed to see. But this was a heavenly vision to Paul. And this vision came with a commission. And that commission is largely in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. And we know that verse says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance, forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And you know, we look at that verse, you can draw out 7 points that really make up the content of what's being said there. Of course, there's to open people's eyes, to turn people from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, to help people to receive the forgiveness of their sins, to help them be sanctified by faith, help them to have the portion of Christ becoming everything to them, finally to find the proper community life, that is the church life. And so it's not the commission there. We're saying that it's according to the heavenly vision. The reason I think we're even indicating that is that it's not just a simple work, in one sense, to help people to receive the initial aspects of God's salvation. This is a complex kind of commission, and I'd even say that, looking at it from one angle, it doesn't happen overnight. And if we're to carry it out, it's in the book of Acts. Think about it. In Acts, go back to chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord didn't call for preachers and teachers. He called for witnesses. And so to help people with this isn't just to tell people about it. It's to be one who's a real witness and to be able to testify of it. It means if these things aren't real to me, I can't help other people with it. And, you know, the point that struck me the most in verse 18, it says, from the authority of Satan to God. And that sounds pretty sinister, right, to be under the authority of Satan. But actually, to be under the authority of Satan is just to not be under the throne of God. There's no third place. Either you're under Satan's authority or you're under God's authority. And there's such an excellent picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22 and 26. You have the four living creatures, and of course we know from our prior studies, these four living creatures, they represent us, the believers, in our coordination. And they're there, and the picture's beautiful, there's so much, but there's a clear expanse, like awesome crystal. And then above that clear expanse, when you see him, there's a throne. And on that throne is the Son of Man. That's the man God. That's the Lord Jesus. And so what the picture is conveying is that God has his people on the earth, and there's a throne above them, and in between them and God, there is no insulation, no clouds, no fog, clear communication, meaning when we have a clear sky with the Lord, when our fellowship with him has no insulation and no barriers, we see that there is a throne. And we're under that throne, meaning that we are people living directly under God's authority. And my observation or interpretation of this is that it's not a yes or a no, but it's really a matter of degree.
Amen.
So how much I am under the throne of God, the heavenly ruling in my living, is the degree to which I can help somebody else come under God's authority. So, is Diana Liu still here? There she is. So, I would say to some degree, I think I've experienced some amount of the heavenly ruling, and so probably I can help people to some degree. But Diana Liu, she comes over to my house sometimes to hang out with my wife during the week, and she comes probably, I don't know what time she arrives, I come home 7, 8 o'clock, and you could ask her, well, how much is Aaron under the heavenly ruling at that time of day? End of the day, worn out, tired, I just want to be alone and go to bed. Maybe I've experienced the heavenly ruling, but is that heavenly ruling present in every aspect of my living? Until it is, I can't help anybody completely come under God's authority. And you know, this is the same in Matthew chapter 8. There is the Lord, and then there's the centurion, and the centurion had his servant. The Lord wanted him to heal. And the centurion, he recognized something about the Lord. He said, I see, you are a man under authority. He recognized, it's only when we are under authority that we can help people come under authority. Only because the Lord Jesus was a man living under authority could he express God's authority. So this is the same for us. And it goes to all these points, you know. How much am I still in darkness? How much then can I help others get out of darkness? How much have my eyes been opened? How much do I enjoy Christ as my portion becoming everything to me? Well, the Lord needs witnesses, not just that I can talk about it, but that I can actually testify of it in my daily living. Well, I just say, basically, this, brothers and sisters, this is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a group of people. They were there, and either they found the divine stream or it found them. They entered into it, and then once they entered into the divine stream of the Lord's work, they carried out the Lord's commission. And this commission, of course, again, this is Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to open the eyes of the people, both the Jews and the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive Christ as their inheritance and the forgiveness of their sins. So this is what happened, and there should be a continuation today. Stepping back and looking at the Gospels and Acts, just from a couple of angles, you know, with the Gospels, a lot happened. The Lord Jesus in his human living, he did a lot of things, and there were a lot of people that he contacted. Crowds and crowds were beneficiaries of his wisdom and his teaching. Many people had to had the opportunity to be healed of their infirmities. A lot of people probably were impressed by the miracles he did. But after all of that, including, you know, the Lord's incarnation, his human living, spending time with people, speaking to people, perfecting people, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, at the end, what did he have? Thousands saw him. But he had what Acts says is about 120. And think about it, all of the Lord's work converged upon that 120 in the Gospels, you know, after his ascension, pouring out. Then he had 120. And then out of that 120, you'd say it diverged or refracted. Everything that the Lord did was through them. There wasn't anything that the Lord did in the book of Acts, in one sense, that wasn't through that 120 that he gained. You might say, well, Saul was saved by the Lord directly. And I would say that's true, but only half true, because Saul did a work of the body and for the body, and so he needed Ananias. I'd wager Ananias was either one of those 120 or was saved indirectly or directly through them. So everything the Lord did was through that 120. On the Lord's side, gaining that 120 was the work that he did in the Gospels. It was his constantly spending time with them, perfecting them, adjusting to them, speaking to them to the Word of God, bringing them into light. Letting them see the way he lived. But then on the side of those 120, what did it involve? You know, for them to be able to participate with the Lord to such a great degree, to do everything that they did, and in fact, those 120, we're all, in some sense, in debt to them, that we are here. Because if they didn't give themselves to the Lord, eventually, the word wouldn't have made its way to us through history and through the ages. So everything, really, that the Lord has done on the earth in the last over 2,000 years is because of those 120. So on the war side, it was his perfecting. But what was it on their side that allowed them to participate and that made them qualify? And you just think about what they went through. These 120, they're not just 120 people or names, or it's not just a number. This is 120 individuals with real human lives and everything that came along with that. And what kind of people were they? Well, at least one of them, I think, was a Gentile, Matthew, but most of them were Jews. And I work with people of a particular background pretty closely, and their heritage, their religion, their culture, and their community, it's really everything to them. If you take that away, they don't have anything left. Besides their beating heart and their blood, I mean, it's kind of everything. And for us, of course, we have Christ. Even if you kick me out of the church life, I can probably still enjoy the Lord and in the Word. But for them, you take them out of their community, nothing's left. So you think about Peter. When the Lord Jesus was still walking on the earth, it was probably acceptable in his community to follow him, because there's a good chance that he is going to be the Messiah. There's some likelihood. So they thought, well, perhaps this is him. He's going to expatriate the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. But then it didn't happen. And not only it didn't happen, so Peter did pay a price to follow the Lord at that time. He gave up his job of fishing and followed the Lord. But it was probably, as viewed by everybody around him, that was probably an okay thing to do. But then after the Lord Jesus had been condemned publicly by the leaders of his religion at that time, and then crucified, it was a different story. And so now for Peter and all of those 120, or, you know, I don't know, maybe not Matthew so much, or whoever else was a Gentile, but for them to follow now, this was costly. And probably hard for Peter's wife, probably hard for his children if he had them at that time. I imagine members of his extended family didn't agree with his decision to begin to follow the Lord. Probably lost his respect in his community. People respected him maybe before, and now I bet they didn't. And even think about his livelihood. He caught fish, and then he not only caught the fish, he had to sell those fish. So who is he going to sell the fish to? If he was around Jewish people, and the Jewish people went to the synagogue, and the synagogue's leaders said, hey, why are you buying fish from Peter? He's been condemned by the Sanhedrin. So not only that, with the power of the Sanhedrin at that time, in a very real sense, he was putting his life on the line. You know, the Lord Jesus was just crucified. Now, Peter's doing the same thing the Lord did, and he could be crucified too, or, you know, put to death or whatever. So this was costly for every one of these 120. And it says about 120. I don't know the exact number. This wasn't just like, you know, hey, let's go have a meeting. This is serious stuff. And, of course, you know, the book of Acts, you read those last few verses. That's not like a clear, clean-cut conclusion. It's continuing. And you can say today we're in Acts 29. And for the Lord to have that continuation today, he needs people like this willing to make that commitment to the Lord and to really give a consecration in an absolute and a thorough way. If Peter and about 120 didn't do that then, what would the Lord have been able to do? He wouldn't have been able to work through them, but they had the willingness to give themselves to the Lord and commit themselves to the Lord in an absolute way. And for the continuation of the book of Acts today, which is the carrying out of the commission according to the heavenly vision in the divine stream, in order to have that, the Lord needs people today that would be as willing as that 120 was then. And you know, just thinking about things a little bit, I'm willing to pay the price sometimes, and sometimes I'm not. When I first gave myself to the Lord when I was 18, that was almost 20 years ago, there was a price that came along with it. And the older I've gotten, it just feels like that price is a little higher now. And I look at all the dear brothers and sisters, and some are 10 years older, 20 years older, 30 years older, 40 years older. I can't imagine the price that it costs as we get older, probably even higher. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is worthy, and His purpose is glorious. I just want to conclude with reading a couple verses to you. And those verses are Psalm 110:3. Your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your warfare. In the splendor of their consecration, your young men will be to you like the dew from the womb of the dawn. And then Philippians 2:13, for it is God who operates in you, both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. Oh, if sometimes we have a lot of enthusiasm, and sometimes we feel very good to offer ourselves to the Lord, and then other times we don't, well, it is God who operates in you, and it is God who operates in me. But when we don't have the willingness, we need to come to Him. He's responsible for the willingness about 50% of what we are. We need to open up to Him and let Him create the willingness within us. Well, brothers and sisters, may the Lord have His continuation today. May He have the 120 with this upper room consecration. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for these 120 or so in the upper room. We thank you, Lord, for their consecration. And our brother pointed out that this consecration is a requirement, right? Because actually, they gather, right? As our brother pointed out, the stakes are elevated, right? For Peter, right? Giving up a fishing job. I don't know if he liked a fishing job back then or not. But he gave it up. As our brother says, young people, consecrate our skateboard to the Lord, right? At a college conference or a high school conference. But as we go on in our life, the stakes increase. And eventually here with Peter and all those, their lives were at stake, right? And eventually Peter would be crucified. Or he would be martyred for the Lord, for sure. So here they are, gathered in the upper room. And they're praying. They're not cowering. They're praying. I really appreciated these verses. The Lord has called them to be witnesses. Right? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And these witnesses are the martyrs. Now, we shall enjoy reading that the martyr doesn't mean that it ends that way. But for sure, the martyrs have a living. That is day by day.
So that's the right?
They live a martyr's life. It's a living sacrifice.
The description
one to
is that
take the Lord's way,
the building
and not their
is
own
love
life. Right? Living through the cross.
That becomes their testimony.
So I just feel like, in our experience, there is that event of martyrdom.
It's a defining
moment of martyrdom. Without
everything. It's gone already.
The clock. The alarm goes on.
Two of them.
The baby cries. Or whatever. Yeah. Or whenever we come to our wits. Lord, it's a new day.
But they said nothing.
I need to enjoy you and experience you.
I really
appreciated that point as well. And now, as we mentioned, they entered into the upper room. And here, I really appreciated this point. They all continued steadfast. Sometimes we read words in the Bible, and we may have some idea of what it means. But if we have an idea, there's a good chance that there's some deeper meaning there. And I appreciate it. Praise God at the moment. They like to dig into the word.
That's why I was outside myself, because I went down to put my...
And this word, continuing steadfastly,
talking to the usher outside.
Kind of has a word
so I went outside and picked
strength,
the room.
which is an enduring strength.
Said,
this enduring strength actually, eventually, is it prevails in spite of difficulty. And I really, you know, the brothers were fellowshipping with us yesterday about this burden for the home, for the mothers, right? Raising their children, the next generation, you know, later the house by house, church life. We will face difficulty. It's not easy. It wasn't easy then. It won't be easy in this day. It certainly won't be easy as we reach the end of this. But hallelujah, we have an opening life. This life fits in every situation. Adversity, in a sense, not a problem, because there is a life that overcomes. And I appreciate it. This is continuing steadfastly. And then the one accord here, the homo thumadon, I think, when it was an older word, this is not to be agreeable.
Yeah.
It is not to
collapse.
Have consensus, reach consensus after a lot of consideration.
That's what the
actually it is to have one mind. I have to think this one thing. And I got a little more into this word. It actually means that we have one mind unanimously. Isn't that something? Unanimously. And not only so, it's the same passion. Right? It's a little more than just like a cerebral agreement. It is a kind of a passion. You know, when you have a passion, you pursue it. Actually, this very same word is used with Stephen when the Jews seized upon him with one accord. Right? They had one passion to persecute the seekers and the lovers of the Lord. And so there's a little bit of a window here into our pursuing, into our one accord, that it is a persecuting kind of seeking after the Lord. And I really appreciate it from the vision that Paul saw. Maybe we can come back to those verses in Acts chapter 26. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, right, he was there, and then all of a sudden he was knocked to the ground. And, you know, when we're really stubborn, sometimes we need to be knocked to the ground. Hopefully the Lord can come to us, and it doesn't need to come to that. For Paul, that's what it came to. Sometimes for us, we get knocked to the ground. But then the Lord tells us to rise up. It's interesting. There's a very wonderful key here in this revelation. That Paul is there. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." Actually, before that, he says, "Why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?"
You know,
Paul, his mind, he was not.
They went downstairs. I was asking
Jesus had already passed away. He was persecuting these fanatical people who meet all the time and defy the Sanhedrin. But Paul got a revelation that day that when he was persecuting these fanatics, he was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus. And he asks this question here: "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answers, "I am Jesus." This is an intrinsic part of his burden and his fellowship and his revelation that the development of the kingdom is Jesus living again on the earth. To persecute the seekers and the believers and the brothers and sisters is to persecute the Lord himself as his body, which is the development, right? So I just really appreciate it. It's not something else. It's the real thing. It's the genuine article. And that's why this upper room consecration, all in, right, is required to enter into this meeting. And it was this upper room consecration, again, those verses say, together with the women, right? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus, they're all there, all praying. Oh, sometimes the sisters may feel like, we're talking about Acts and this great move, and I'm just here changing diapers. My job's not that big a deal. It's not going to be a verse in the Bible, right? She changed the diapers, you know? But actually, hallelujah, it's all part of our living. It's all part of our testimony. It's all part of our experience if we gain the Lord, if we experience him day by day and house to house. So, oh, Lord Jesus, I don't know. I just really got impressed by that. And the brothers talked about yesterday, you know, again, I'm sort of back and forth between the burden yesterday and the burden today. But in the homes, in this day-to-day church life, we are there with our children. And We are all the time sowing. Sometimes young couples might think, oh, when we have kids someday, let's figure out how we're going to raise our kids. Or maybe they thought about it for years before they got engaged. But whatever it is, they have some ideas about what to do. But actually, the moment the child is born, already it's too late to start figuring out what you're going to do. Why? Because every day, moment by moment, day to day, house to house, we are sowing. We're constantly sowing. The kingdom is a person. This person sowed himself into our hearts. And now we are sown. So if we can look at really quickly at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. We are sowing all the time. And we typically read this verse and think of ourselves. But as we read it, I hope we would think about our sowing amongst others around us. Let's read it together. Not be deceived. It's not mocked. For whatever we sow, this he will also reap. Will reap corruption of the flesh. And he who sows unto the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Amen. So God is not mocked. Our actions every day, our decisions, all of it is a sowing. And someday there is a reaping. So I just was very encouraged by this. You know, just we should never think that this is not that important. You know, the brothers talked about singing with your children in the car. You know, I was shocked that a little three-year-old could learn the verses, of a song that reminded them of all books in the Bible. Three-year-old, can you believe that? But we always do this. We underestimate what the intellect of a three-year-old, and yet through the singing, they can remember things. They can learn things. They get filled with things. They are themselves are experiencing the sowing and the reaping of this life and this kingdom life, this kingdom gene. So praise the Lord. In the car, we can listen to the songs. We can listen to the tapes. But that is writing something in our hearts. It's constituting little by little, day by day. Praise the Lord. So like we mentioned before, when Paul was there on the road, he got this revelation, right? About the Lord. And he realized that the believers were Jesus. Right? They were the body of Christ. Back down to that. We're just going to go to that verse. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if perhaps I may attain to the out resurrection. Attain or am already but I pursue that for which I will wait for. Amen. So Paul, as one who persecuted the believers, his remedy, his salvation, was to persecute Christ, but in a way of pursuing the Lord. Going after the Lord. In verse 14, he says, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward, I pursue. This word pursue is persecute. So our experience of the Lord as those standing one with the Lord in this age is that we must be those pursuing him. And also, I wanted to mention one more verse after this. He came to know this one, and eventually in Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed. Paul was one who reached this experience. But on this matter of pursuing, I want to say one more thing about Mary the Magdalene, who was seeking the Lord after his death. Right? You know, we all know the story in John chapter 20. She comes to the tomb, the empty tomb, to find her Lord. She just wanted her Lord. I want to mention this pursuing, because this pursuing is a pursuing out of a simple, genuine love. She came to the field, that's a privilege. And she wasn't that clear. She didn't get all the facts right, but she kept pursuing. The disciples come, they see the empty tomb, and they go, oh, he's gone. Right? They didn't say it like that, but basically, they got the facts, they went back. But she kept seeking. Oh, saints, if we don't get the word at first, we gotta keep seeking. We cannot. And this is where the brothers, we need to be perfected by the Lord. But the sisters, they got an edge on us because they just, they love the Lord. They pursue him in such a pure way. And so she sought him, and eventually there is the Lord right behind her, right? And she realizes this is the Lord. And I really enjoyed this verse. Let's read this verse together. Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Very interesting. He says, "Do not touch me." Of course, this is the Lord. Actually, the word here he's saying is like, "Stop clinging to me." Right? Here's Mary clinging to the Lord. Right? When someone once shared that perhaps she's messing up God's economy because you love the Lord so much. She pursued him. She laid hold of him. You know, the love will make us do things we wouldn't do on our own. But we just love someone. And it's something we need to experience more and more day by day for the Lord. And so we've all enjoyed that this book of Acts, chapter 28, right, ends with this word unhindered. Right? There's Paul writing, teaching, speaking, ministering. But the book ends with chapter 28. But the book is not finished being written. And so here we are today writing new chapter. Actually, it's quite something. On the one hand, this is weird. I mean, the Lord is eternally wise, right? He knows all things. So is the book already written or not? Or are we writing the book, right? Not everything that we do gets written in the book. But there are certain things that are become the divine history. And so what are those things? I'm not going to this place. I'm not giving messages. I'm not whatever. So certainly what I'm doing is not becoming the reverse. But I really appreciate it from Genesis chapter 4 and 5. We see two families, right, and the outcome of their living. There is Adam and Eve. They get Cain and Abel, right? And Cain slays Abel. And then after that, the Lord comes. And then Cain begins his life. Marries. Children. His children create human society. Actually, right at the beginning of that section,
was that the book.
That was the beginning of
but
something
they have to write the shall report on. Same both said that for him.
They invent all these things that are Nobel Prize worthy, right? If they lived today, they would get a prize. They'd be famous. But it's interesting, when you read that account, it never says how long they lived. When you come to the next chapter, right, actually at the end of that chapter, pivots back to Adam and Eve, and then they have Seth, and they begin a new life. And then Seth is a notch. The light practice comes in. And this family is a little different than that other family. They're not so results oriented. You know what they do? They live. They begin. They live some more. Beget. Right? This living, begetting, is home constitutes verses of the divine record. Today, we can be those writing this record. And so, the last book on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. As I mentioned before, you may feel like I'm not anything special. I'm just a person who works in the office. I work with spreadsheets.
What a radio, that's a game.
Well,
what case again?
You can't top this verse.
Oh, case again.
To me, last but the least of all things, was this great gift to announce to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. You know, I really enjoyed this verse because here Paul says, to me, less than the least of all things. Really, Paul? Are you less than the least of all things, right? I mean, it seems like he's being humble. Actually, the Apostle Paul viewed it this way, that he opposed the church to such an extent that meant he was the least. And actually, this word here, least, I was enjoying this word. It is a superlative, and it is a comparative, joined in one word. So a superlative means like the biggest,
extreme,
or the smallest, right? Texas is the superlative state because everything there is bigger and better. At the same time, it is a comparative, saying smaller or bigger, in this case smaller. So what is he really saying here? It is, Paul is saying, I am the lesserest, the leastest. And actually, the Greek scholars say that actually his use of this word is faulty prose. It's commonly used amongst the poets, but you don't write a letter to someone and say, I'm the lesserest. Right? Just like we wouldn't say that either. Paul says, I'm the lesserest of the leastest. Because he persecuted the church of God. But to him, hallelujah, was this grace given. You know what? We're all members of the body. We might be a toe. We might be in here. We might be whatever we are. But guess what? We all participate in this grace. We all of the members of my body, I shall I say, they drink the flow of my bloodstream. And by that, they live. And by that, they serve the purpose of the body. Don't you appreciate this grace? This grace that motivated Paul, that encouraged him and all the disciples, and all those who have gone before us in this great flowing of God, today is available to us. Every morning. Just like Mary, right? When she pursued him, she clung to him, she died. Mary, Mary the mother, the sister of Martha, was one who took the opportunity to anoint the Lord again. Right? We're in time. We have limited opportunities. You can't go back and rewrite the history. But today, we can write the history. Today, we can write a verse by drinking and enjoying his grace. May we be those who enjoy him and drink him and pursue him together, and may the Lord get what he's after on this earth today with us. Amen.
He's done.
He's done. Okay.
Okay.
And let's sing 907.
907.
907. And we'll continue the English prophesying after the hymn.
Do you get your way? Well, we'll be talking.